Well, it's good to see you tonight. Thanks for making it out on a Monday evening. And I know in a year like 2022, it takes some effort to get to church. And so I appreciate you being here tonight. And, you know, I always like to say, because I think sometimes we think, oh, well, I don't know, I just got off work, or maybe I can't go home and change or stuff like that. It does not matter to me at all how you come. I'm just glad that you're here. Amen. And my goal is that you'll leave different than you came in. But I could care less how you come in, as long as you leave differently on your way out. And not outwardly differently. I'm not going to give you a shirt when you come in, just so that I can say, yeah, everyone leave changed. I want the Holy Spirit to do a work in your heart this week. And so with that in mind, let's take our Bible and let's go to the Gospel of Matthew tonight. The Gospel of Matthew, and let's go to chapter number 18. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 18. We're going to pick up the story in verse number 21, and you'll probably notice throughout tonight, I have unmatching socks on. I've got these green socks on with this blue suit, and I've got a weird pattern on the socks, and so I just need to explain myself, okay? I just do that from time to time. No, I do actually just do that from time to time. But actually, today is World Down Syndrome Day. And of course, our son Logan has Down Syndrome. And so World Down Syndrome Day, one of the things that they do is that you wear crazy mismatched socks on World Down Syndrome Day. Now, you're supposed to wear two different kinds of socks even. But I thought that might be a little too distracting on your eyes as I preached. And so I just went with the green ones tonight. So anyways, that's just something that we do as a way to celebrate and enjoy things that are different, because different is not bad. Different is different, and different is okay. And so anyways, Matthew chapter number 18 and verse number 21. All right, verse number 21 says, "Then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times?' And Jesus saith unto him, 'I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants.'" My wife is an avid reader. She really likes to read. She enjoys reading, and she's always been that way. As a kid, when she would get in trouble, her parents would take her books away. They'd say, "You know, no more reading for you." When I got in trouble as a kid, my parents would give me books to read. You know, you need to read this, you know. And so we're polar opposites, and she enjoys reading. I think she read 75 books last year or something like that, and she is probably well on her way to 75 again this year. She's just always reading, and it's a good use of time. We spend a lot of time in the car driving and crisscrossing the country, and so as I'm driving, she will oftentimes have a book in hand, or she will be having her headphones on listening to a book or something of that matter. So she reads quite a bit, and I don't mind that. I actually like quietness when I drive. It's hard to always get with two kids in the back seat, but I enjoy just kind of looking out and enjoying the scenery of the country. But every once in a while, you'll drive through a state where there's just not a whole lot to see, all right? We call it a boring state, and I'm looking at you, Kansas, right? Like, Kansas is just boring to drive through. There's just nothing to see. It's the same thing over and over again. And so on a drive like that, I oftentimes will get a little bit tired of driving, and so I desire to talk, you know, have a conversation so that you can, you know, pass the time more quickly. But you don't want to be, you know, that guy. You don't want to be the guy that interrupts the book, you know. And so I have learned to ask the question, "How's the book?" Now, I've got no interest in the book. I could care less what the book is about, but I want her to close the book and start talking to me. And so so we were driving through Kansas, and I was getting tired of driving, and so I asked that question, "How's the book?" And I immediately regretted asking the question. I have never seen my wife close a book so fast. Like, she was waiting. She was anticipating me to ask this question. She says, "Oh, you've got to read this book." I said, "Well, we both know that's not going to happen, so why don't you just tell me what it's about?" She said, "Well, the title is The Life-Changing Magic of Tidying Up." Well, right away, I'm out. Tidying up is not something I've been known to do. And magic, you know, I was raised Baptist, so magic is of the devil. You know, that's witchcraft. You can keep that to yourself. She said, well, the subtitle is The Japanese Secret to Decluttering and Organizing Your Life. And so I said, oh, well, what's the secret? She said, what? I said, well, what's the secret? You said the secret is the Japanese art, you know, of decluttering and whatever you said. What's the secret? Well, she starts thumbing through the pages, you know, she's trying to find her place, and she starts quoting. This is an I quote from the book. I wrote it down because it's just so profound. The key to cleaning out your space is knowing exactly what you want to keep and then getting rid of everything else. Wow. We paid for someone to tell us that. You know, I mean, that's kind of the very definition of cleaning up. Yeah, of course you got to decide what you want and then get rid of what you don't want, you know. And I said, how's that unique? How's that special? She says, yeah, but how are you supposed to know what you want to keep? Humoring this conversation more, I said, I don't know. How do you know what you want to keep? She said, well, this is where the author is kind of, you know, makes her mark or what she's known for. It's her system that you are to pick an area or you know, a thing. Like, let's say you want to clean out your clothes. She said you would grab all your clothes out of your closet and all your clothes out of your drawer. You'd just pile, you know, you'd get it all in one space. You can just kind of see the enormity of it all. And then you would take each item individually and you would hold it up and you would ask it, do you spark joy? And if the answer is yes, you keep it. If the answer is no, you get rid of it. Well, I had to pull over on the highway at this point. I'm laughing so hard because all I can picture is me going into my closet, grabbing my socks and holding the socks up in the light and saying, oh, socks, do you spark joy? No, right? Like, I don't think there'd be anything left in my closet, you know? I mean, I guess it'd be clean, right? Maybe that's the point. And I didn't put the shirt on tonight and was like, wow, the sparks are just flying off of this thing. Man, no. I picked it up because it was clean and ironed. That's how men operate, right? I mean, you know, and so we laugh at that. We joke about that. It's become an inside joke in our family. Anytime my wife wants to buy something, she's like, I don't know, what do you think about this? I say, I don't know, babe, not sparking much joy for me, you know? And so it sparked a lot of joy in my bank account. And, you know, and so it's a joke. We laugh about it. But it does make me wonder how often we hold on to things in our lives, even though they don't spark joy. You know, we become attached to emotions like bitterness and anger, hurts and offenses. We store them away in the closets of our heart, even though they rob us of our peace, even though they don't spark joy. And so I've come to you tonight as the Apostle Paul came to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4 and verse number 30, where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Paul says, listen, you have allowed this root of bitterness to grow in your life, and it is spreading now out all sorts of fruit of evil speaking and clamor and anger, and it is affecting your livelihood, and you need to hold it up. You need to realize it's not doing you any good, and you need to get it out of your life. I tell you, it's time to clean out the closet tonight. Now, here in Matthew chapter 18, Peter comes to the Lord with a question, and it's a good question. In fact, it's a question that has been asked in the synagogues for about 200 years before Jesus ever even stepped foot on the earth. The question is simple. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, he says, how many times do I have to offer forgiveness before I'm allowed to get bitter, right? He says, how many times do I have to forgive someone before I'm allowed to hold on to that hurt, before I'm allowed to get even, before I'm allowed to start making them pay, or before I'm allowed to settle the score, as we might say it today? How long do I have to forgive before I'm allowed to get even? Peter even answers his own question. He says, seven times. Now, Peter's being quite generous here. This conversation's been taking place, and most of the rabbis during that day, most of the teachers of the law, said that you were to forgive someone no more than three times. After that, there was a loophole in the Torah that said you could hold grudges. But Peter doesn't say three times. Peter says seven times. Now, why does Peter do this? Well, I think part of it is because Peter is following a guy named Jesus, and he knows Jesus does things a little bit unconventional, right? But I also think Peter was in church in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus preached a message on forgiveness, where he says that even if your brother trespassed against you seven times in a day, you're to turn to him and rebuke him. And if he says, I repent, he says, thou shalt forgive him. So Peter's big takeaway from that service was, so what about the eighth time? Like, on the eighth time, I allowed to get even. On the eighth time, I allowed to get bitter. On the eighth time, I allowed to hold on to the hurt and make them pay and make them hurt like they've made me hurt. What about the eighth time? And Jesus's answer stuns Peter. And I think it ought to stun every single one of us tonight. For Jesus looks at Peter and he says, I say unto you, not seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Because I don't think Jesus is giving Peter a math equation to figure out real quick, right? Like, no, Peter, do the math, show your work. You still have 483 times to go, okay? Get your tally book out. You keep track. And when you hit 490, you go get them, baby. You know, go make them pay. That's not what's going on here. Jesus certainly isn't just pulling out a bigger number to trump Peter's number, right? Like, he's not like, no, Peter, not seven times. 70 times seven. No, actually what Jesus is doing is he's referencing an Old Testament passage way back in Genesis chapter number 4. Now, Genesis chapter 4 contains the story of Cain and Abel. We know that story? Oh yeah, it's a great story, isn't it? No, it's a horrible story. Cain murders Abel, correct? And in a little bit of an ironic scene at the end of that story, Cain is now crying out to God, and he says that someone is going to take my life because I have taken my brother's life. And so the Lord, in an act of mercy and compassion actually, puts a mark upon Cain's life, and he says that if anyone takes Cain's life, well, vengeance will be mine sevenfold. Okay, after that, we get this genealogy of Cain. You know, Cain married this girl and they had this kid. Most of us read genealogies like we read most people's baby announcements on Facebook. Like, who cares? You know, like, I get you had a kid. Wonderful, you know? Like, I mean, okay, like, it's just, okay, yeah, this person married this guy. Okay, I don't even know you people, you know? Like, we went to college together, you know? I mean, that's just kind of the way that we read genealogies. But out of that genealogy, we find this guy named Lamech. And Lamech just starts speaking out of the genealogy, just like randomly. And not only does he just start talking out of nowhere, but he's talking in the third person. I don't know if you've ever been around someone that talks in the third person, but they kind of creep me out, okay? Like, they're just kind of weird, you know? And he's like, ye wives of Lamech, hear me. I have slain a child for my hurting. I have killed a young man for my bruising. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech shall be avenged 70 and sevenfold. Okay, so this is quite the confession from our man Lamech here. He says, I have killed at least two people for hurting me or for wounding me. And the idea here in the Hebrew is that they have hurt his feelings. They have kind of minorly offended him. And so he has taken their lives. And the ode of Lamech is essentially, you don't mess with Lamech. Because if you mess with Lamech, I make you pay. If you hurt me, your life's in the balance. You pay for my hurts with your blood. And you can say what you will about the ode of Lamech, but the ode of Lamech is how our world operates, does it not? Man, you hurt me, I'm going to make sure you pay. And bitterness is not just holding on to hurt, it's actually building up the hurt, and it's escalating the hurt, and it's circulating the hurt, and it keeps the pain alive and in motion, and we've got to make them pay, and we got to make them hurt, and it's not just about getting even, we've got to, you know, make them pay. We've got to really make them hurt. And so Jesus takes this ode of Lamech and he turns it on its head. And he says, as much as your worldview wants you to majorly hurt those who have maybe even just minorly offended you, he says, I want you to majorly forgive even the people who have hurt you the most, even the people who deserve it the least, they deserve unmerited, unearned forgiveness. Wow, that's inspirational, Jesus. Wow. Paint it on a Hobby Lobby sign. Sell it to my mom. She'll buy it. But like Jesus, that's not real. Like, that person hurt me. Jesus, you don't even know what they did. Like, Jesus, if I could just tell you the story, then you'd understand. Like, we'll say things like this. That person ruined my life. I can't even think about that situation without getting angry. This thing still keeps me up at night, tossing and turning. It's the source of the nightmares I have. Like, that person destroyed my life. And you're right tonight. The truth is, I don't know the hurt. I don't know the degree of pain nor the depth of betrayal that you have faced. I don't know the nightmares that perhaps keep you up, tossing and turning in your sleep. All I know is what Jesus says. Jesus says that his grace is greater. Now, we can just be honest tonight. We don't have to be spiritual. That's a tough truth to swallow. That's a little bit of a hard one for us to grasp. And I think Peter's face looked maybe a lot like our faces right now. Like, okay, you've said some crazy things before, but that's one of them. Okay, Lord. And so Jesus takes the rest of this chapter to tell a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And really what it is it is a earthly, it really helps us understand a heavenly perspective to an earthly situation. And I love parables because parables really help us. In the case of this parable, it is going to be a simple story. It's going to be a story that we will understand and identify with. But at the end, it's going to help us understand this complex truth of forgiving somebody 70 times seven, this truth of unlimited forgiveness. And so what I'm going to do for the rest of our time tonight, and I promise I will be shorter than I was last night, okay? We could probably do cookies and donuts afterwards if we wanted to, you know. I mean, I don't know. We'll be shorter tonight so we can get you home before midnight, all right? But I want to trisect the parable into three different parts. And hopefully what we learn from all of this, what I hope we kind of arrive at the end here, is just how important forgiveness is to God, but also how important forgiveness is for you and for me. Can we do that? All right, so let's look at this parable. The first section I've labeled an accounted debt, okay? An accounted debt. So look at verse 23. It says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Okay, so we're introduced to this king of a kingdom, this owner of a company, right? And he is a generous king. He's a compassionate king. In this case, he has loaned out a lot of money. But it is collection day, right? It is time to make sure the books are in the good order, right? So he pulls out his books, and at the top of his list, I'm guessing, he finds this servant that owes him 10,000 talents. Now, that's a lot of money, right? It sounds like a lot of money at least, right? Yeah. I guess I didn't realize how much money this actually was. Now, money is hard to transfer over into our vernacular because money is constantly changing. And especially in the case of like a talent isn't necessarily an amount of money as much as it is a sum weight of your money. So we don't really label our money by the weight of it, but that's how they did it back in this day. And so one talent could be a number of different things. Scholars are going to be all over the place. I've picked kind of a middle of the road estimate, an average, if you will, among the, I think, 14 different sources that I looked into in preparing this message. So some are going to be way more than this. Some will be less than this. This is kind of an average of the sources that I rely on, and they will say that a talent was about a year and a half worth of wages for a middle-class individual in that day, meaning about $36,000. Okay, that's one talent. This guy owes 10,000 talents. That's $360 million, okay? Now, that is 10 times the national budget in Jesus' day. Like, this is an astronomical number, right? There's no way a king would ever loan out this kind of money, nor is there any way a servant would ever need this kind of money. But the point that Jesus is making is clear. This guy owes a debt he's never paying back. This guy owes a debt that it would take him 30 lifetimes to pay back this debt. And the application, if you will, of Jesus' point is that this is meant to make this is meant to represent our standing in the eyes of God. You know, the truth is, every one of us will one day stand before God and give an account of his life. Jesus says the Lord's been keeping pretty careful track. For he says, every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Paul puts it this way. He says that every one of us shall give an account of himself before God. He says it this way, that there is appointed unto man once to die, and after that there is judgment. And the sobering reality tonight is that apart from Jesus, we are all in deep, 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 deep debt to God. For the Bible says in Psalms 14 and verse number 1 that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good and seek God, but they are all gone astray. They are all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul quotes that passage in Romans chapter 3 just to let us know it's still true today, even as it was in the book of Psalms when he says, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouths they have used the seed. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world might become guilty before God. The truth is tonight, we have been tried in the court of heaven and we have been found and pronounced guilty. God sees all, he knows all, and there is nothing that can be hid from his account. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil. Now just think about that for a second. The teacher might never find out about the test you cheated on, but God knows it. And the professor may never find out that the paper you turned in was plagiarized, but God knows about it. All right, just think. You can clear the history off your computer all you want to. God knows every website you've ever visited. You can get soundproof windows and soundproof doors so the neighbors don't hear you arguing with your spouse and your children at night. But God knows every argument you've had. He knows every word you've mumbled under your breath. He knows every spiteful thing you've ever said. The wife, your wife might never find out about the flirting that has taken place at work, and your husband might never find out about the flirting that takes place at the grocery store. But God knows all of that. He sees it all, he knows it all, and God even sees the pride in our hearts when the preacher can't think of your sin on the spot, right? Like, he knows it all. He sees it all. There is an accounted debt this evening. But what you notice, secondly, there's an amazing declaration. An amazing declaration. Because this story takes its first twist. It takes its first twist. So the servant falls down upon his face. He worships him. And he says, watch this in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshiped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Well, what a silly thing to say. We just said it would take this guy 30 lifetimes to pay back his debt. He's not paying back all this debt. It's physically impossible for him to pay back all this debt. And it's important for us to know that, because what happens next is not a result of what this servant claims he's going to one day do. What happens next is simply because of the compassion of the king. Look at what the verse says in verse 27. It says, "Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he loosed him." The Greek word there is the same word used elsewhere to translate the word grace. It means he does for him what he could not do for himself. He loosed him and he forgave him. The word forgave literally means to open your hand, to let go. He loosed him and he forgave him the debt. Now this is just crazy to me, because this guy owes a debt he can never pay back. Never. 30 lifetimes, never gonna pay it back. And yet the king doesn't just extend the note. He doesn't just make it interest only payments. No. He erases the debt entirely from the book, and he lets him go free for nothing. As significant as the debt was, the grace of the king was more significant. It was stronger, it was greater, it was larger. The king does for this servant what he would never be able to do for himself, and that servant gets to go home free. The weight of that debt, that weight, that insurmountable burden he had to carry around was lifted. It was gone. He got to go home free. He got a new start to life. But you mark it down. Somebody absorbed the debt that day. Somebody took on the burden of the 10,000 talents. If there was a CEO of a company today that said, "Yeah, this person owed us $350 million, but we just decided to forgive that debt," we would all look at that CEO and we would all say, "Sir, with all due respect, you're an idiot," right? You have just bankrupted your business. And can I just tell you, this king is willing to bankrupt the kingdom for the compassion of one man. He's willing to bankrupt his kingdom for the compassion to give one guy a new start, to give one guy new life. He is that kind of a king. Can I just say, if you don't understand the parallel, the application here tonight, man, I've got some good news for you on a Monday, because that's what Jesus does for you and I. He sees us in our sin. He sees that we will never earn or work our way out of our sin. And so Jesus comes forth to be born of a virgin, and he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God. Jesus comes and he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. He extends us unlimited, unmerited favor with God, and he gives us the grace that is beyond belief. And he goes to that old rugged cross and he pulls up on those nails and he cries, "Father, forgive them. Let them go, for they know not what they do." And as he pulls up on those nails, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at that moment that I believe Jesus took on your sin and my sin, past, present, future sins of the entire world. And he paid the penalty for our sin. He gives us a new life. The good news tonight is that the burden of your sin, the burden of your shame, the burden of your mistakes, the burden of your regrets, they don't have to be on your shoulders anymore. They've been paid for. They've been taken care of. As he pulls up on the nails, he cries one last time, "Tetelestai," translated beautifully in your Bible, "It is finished. Your penalty has been paid for. You have been forgiven. You get new life." And your salvation may be free this evening, but you mark it down, it came at a great price. For it cost Jesus Christ his life. His blood was shed for you. Now, I don't know what you want to call that tonight, but I call that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. One of my favorite hymns we sang on Sunday morning, "Grace that is greater than all our sin." I think it's the third verse that says, "Dark is the stain that we could not hide. What could avail to wash it away? Look, there's flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you might be today. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Oh, your sin may be great this evening, but God's grace is greater. An account of debt, an amazing declaration. But what you notice finally tonight, an atrocious display. Because sadly, the story's not over. Jesus is not just telling the story to remind his disciples that they are forgiven. No. He's telling this parable because he wants them to understand that they need to forgive. So the story has already taken one twist, and man, what a twist it was. But now it's going to take one of those disturbing twists, I guess you could say. Like, it's a twist that you're just like, ew, oh. I mean, I didn't see that coming, I guess. Like, whoa. And really, it's quite sad. So look at verse 28 here. Because the Bible says that the same servant, now it has to clarify that it's the same servant, because you're not going to recognize him here in a second. So he says, the same servant went out and he found. The word found there means he searched out. He went and opened up his books. He looked for the person who owed him something. He found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Okay, so I think this is best seen like pictured. Okay, so he has just been forgiven 10,000 talents. And he leaves that courtroom, and you got to be thinking, he's like, whew, by the skin of my teeth, man. Whoa. Wow. What a guy that king is. Wow. Okay, let's see here. Cody. Hey, man. Cody, it's good to see you, Cody. I know we don't know each other, but come on, Cody. Come on. Come up here, Cody. Yeah, leave your Bible there. We don't want that. Okay, so come over here. Let's go to this dark alley where no one's watching, right? He finds his fellow servant, and he took him by the throat. And he said, pay me. Don't do that. That makes it worse. He said, pay. Youth pastors are always dramatic. He says, pay me that thou owest. Wow. And look what happens. The next verse says, and his fellow servant, that's Cody, fell down at his feet. Don't do that. And he besought him, saying, are you reading it? Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Does that sound familiar? It should. It's the exact same plea he just gave at the foot of the king. So notice, he is now being asked for the same grace he has just received. It's the same plea for grace. The pleas are identical because the grace required is identical. He is being asked for something he cannot do for himself. Just like the king did for him what he cannot do for himself. He is being asked to, in a very literal sense, to be forgiven, to be let go. He's saying, hey, open your hands, get it off my neck. I will pay thee all. Just like the king had to open his hand and forgive. It's the same plea for grace. The only difference here is that it's to a much lesser extent. And all I want to say by that is that 100 pence is a lot less than 10,000 talents. Okay, a pence was a day's worth of wages. Okay, a day's worth of wages. So this guy owes him 100 days worth of work. Now, that nowhere in the text does it say that's not significant, right? Sometimes I think we are like, yeah, this is a minor offense, like just forgive what they do. No. If you were out of work 3 months, you would be hurting, right? This is not a minor offense. This is not nothing, this is no big deal. No. All Jesus is saying is he is owed, he needs to pay back. He's asking for 3 months worth of work when he has just been forgiven 30 lifetimes worth of work. And he says, if you hold it up in contrast, what he's being asked to forgive is a lot less than what he was forgiven. Are we on the same page here? And look what happens. It says, and he would not. He would not give him grace. He would not open his hands. He would not forgive, but instead he cast him into prison till he should pay back the debt. Thank you, Cody. You can have a seat. Let's give Cody a round of applause, but not too much because he owes me some money, okay? He still owes me some money here, all right? What a story. And I don't know about you, but I read the story and I get a little angry. Because I don't know, like, I identify so much with the first servant. Like, the first half of the story is my story. I owed a debt to God I could never pay back. And thanks be to Jesus, thanks be to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, I have been pronounced forgiven. That's my story. But then the servant that plays me in the story goes out and finds Cody, and we're like, don't do that to Cody. He's a new dad, you know? Like, I like Cody. I don't want to be that guy. And so, like, I'm like, well, I sure hope the king finds out about what this guy's doing. Because, like, that's not how it's supposed to go. And wouldn't you know it? That's what happens. The fellow servants see what's done. They're very sorry that the grace that's been given is not being, that the grace that was received is not being given. And so they go and tell the Lord all that was done. And the next verse says that then that servant, so look at verse number 32, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, oh, thou wicked servant. And I go, ooh, yes. Come on, Lord. Give them your wrath. Like, I mean, I'm like, oh yeah, come on. Oh, thou wicked. It's not the bed of roses anymore, buddy. Uh-uh. Nope, you're not getting off the hook this time. He says, oh, thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Now, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know that that's a rhetorical question, right? Like, yeah, you should have, but you're too late, right? Like, no, it's too late for that. And I'm like, get this guy. And the Bible says in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And I'm like, yes! Justice is served. We got him, baby. Woo! And then I sit down and read the next verse where Jesus says, So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, Eric, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. And suddenly I find myself saying, give him another chance. Oh, come on. Give him another chance. Now he'll forgive. Now, why is that? Why is it that when this is just some unnamed servant in Scripture, I've got no problem saying, get the guy. This guy deserves it. But then when it's a so likewise, it's you. When I'm the servant, it's like, well, come on, Lord. Aren't you merciful? Aren't you compassionate? Give him another chance. Why is that? You know why that is? Because so oftentimes, at least for me, my worldview is justice for you, mercy for me. I deserve mercy, you deserve justice. Oh, officer, I am so sorry. Was I really going 80 in a school zone? I mean, I was on my way to church tonight. I was trying to get there. I'm preaching tonight. I'm not from around here. Oh, man, I mean, you can check my record. I mean, please have some mercy. But when the Lamborghini cuts me off in traffic, go get that guy. Where's the police now, huh? Somebody take his license away. Oh, justice for you, mercy for me. And Jesus comes in and he says, that's not the way it works. You cannot receive my grace and then refuse to give my grace to those around you. He says, no, if you have been given the grace, then you have to give the grace. If you have gotten my grace, you must give my grace. If your sins have been forgiven, then you cannot keep counting the sins of others. If you have been forgiven, you now have the duty, you have the obligation, you have the responsibility to give that forgiveness to the people who deserve it the least and to the people who hurt you the most. You say, but they don't deserve it. They haven't learned their lesson. Can I say this? It's not about whether they deserve it. It's not about whether they've learned their lesson. We don't forgive people because they deserve it or they've learned their lesson. Remember our verse? Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Scripture's never going to say, forgive this person because they deserve it. Scripture will constantly say, well, as God hath forgiven you, so also do ye. We forgive people because we've been forgiven. It is part of the nature of someone who has been forgiven to offer forgiveness. That once you've received the grace of God, you now then give that grace to the people who haven't learned their lesson, to the people who deserve it the least. In light of what was done for you on Calvary, you are able to forgive the things that were done to you. The next time that you start thinking about what was done to you and it triggers those emotions of bitterness and anger and resentment, I encourage you, hold it up, realize it's not sparking joy, and then ponder what Christ did for you, and then get it out of your closet. Get it out of your life. You say, but that doesn't seem fair. That person owes me. They owe me some money. They owe me a childhood. They owe me a marriage. Perhaps they even owe me, at least at the very least, they owe me an explanation. It's not fair. You're right. It's not fair. It's grace. And you'll never give more than you have already gotten from God. That's what we're learning here in this parable. That the grace you have received from God is greater than the grace you're being asked to give to the people who have hurt you the most and deserve it the least. Now, before we go home, I do want to clarify something. Because I'm afraid if I don't, we will leave, and I don't know really how else to say it, we're going to leave with a messed up view of God. We're going to leave with a skewed version of God. And God seems important, and I don't want to get him wrong, so we should probably make sure we get him right tonight, all right? Okay, verse 35 is interesting. He says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone their brother their trespasses. Okay, so this is like his big application. We don't always get a so likewise when it comes to Jesus' parables. But in this case, we very specifically do. Jesus' whole point of telling this parable is to lead to this moment where he says, so likewise shall what happens to the man in my story is going to happen to you if you, from your heart, do not forgive others their trespasses. So what he's trying to get his disciples to leave doing is he wants them to go and he wants them to forgive. He wants them to leave and forgive those who have hurt them, those who have offended them. He wants Peter to turn around and even on the 8th time and the 9th time and the 300th time and the 500th time, he wants them to offer forgiveness. That's the point. So understanding his point is now going to help us interpret what actually happens in the story. Because Jesus says, what happens to the guy in the story happens to you if you don't forgive. Well, what happened to the guy in the story? Well, verse 34 says that his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now, there's a couple of ways we can read this. The first way we can read it, which is probably the most popular way that's read it, and it just kind of boggles my mind how this got popular, but it is. It is one that a lot of people will rely on and say that this is what it's saying, is that he says that his Lord was wroth, and he delivered him to the tormentors till he, that's the servant, should pay all that was due unto him, that's the king. Okay, so what is due unto the king from the servant? 10,000 talents, correct? And if we interpret it that way, how long does that mean he's going to sit in the tormentor's den? How long? Yeah, forever. We would call that everlasting life. We would say that this guy has just been destined to spend eternity in hell. And I just got to tell you, if we want to read it that way, I got a big problem. Because if all of a sudden he's not forgiven his talents because he didn't also forgive, Was his 10,000 debt ever really forgiven in the first place? Was it? Like, or was it just put on hold until he messed up and then the king was just going to bring it back over his head and say, oh, no. Listen, if that's how we want to interpret the story, we've got major problems, because really what we're saying is that the death of Jesus means very little. That, yeah, his death, it saves you from your sins, but if you go out and you don't do exactly what he tells you to do, if you don't go out and you don't forgive that person that really hurt you, well then God says, I'm not really, my death didn't really save you. Your sins aren't really forgiven. I just got to tell you, that is not the grace of God that I believe in. That is not okay. And people and theologians will do all sort of theological gymnastics to try to make this sense. And I've even heard someone say, well, Eric, you got to understand, this is a parable. And so Jesus is allowed to exaggerate some things for the sake of a story. It doesn't have to match up with her. Like, are you kidding me? Jesus is allowed to lie for dramatic effect? Like, if you don't forgive, you're going to end up like this guy in the story. Not really, but, you know, maybe if I emphasize that, they'll go and do it. What? That is nonsense. There's another way to read this story. Another way to read verse 34, where it says that his Lord was wroth and he delivered him to the tormentors till he, that's the servant, should pay all that was due unto him. That's the servant. So what does the servant, what is owed to the servant in this passage? 100 pence. 100 pence. Now, this word for he's got to pay the servant, it's the same word that's used in verse number 30. Verse number 30, where it says that he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And so verse 30 and verse 34 are linked together. And really what the king is doing here is he's putting him in prison, but he's handing him the key out at the very same time. And he says, if you really want to get out of the tormentor's den, well, all you got to do is let Cody out of his tormentor's den. In other words, he's saying, you're going to sit in this tormentor's den until you learn how to forgive. And I just got to tell you, I love that, because that's what bitterness does. Bitterness binds us in a prison of our own making, my friends. We think that bitterness is making them pay, and we think we're hurting them, and we think that, oh man, yeah, I'm going to make them pay and they're going to hurt. But you want to know who's really hurting? If we're honest tonight, we're the ones hurting. We're the ones who can't sleep. We're the ones whose relationships are infected by mistrust. We're the ones who can't sleep. We're the ones whose stomachs are in knots. The Bible says, the merciful man doeth well to his soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. And bitterness, as it's been said, is the poison that we drank, hoping it affects somebody else. But we're the ones hurting at the end of the day. And Jesus says, you forgive. You forgive. When you forgive, you'll be set free. You want to know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is setting someone free and then realizing that who you really set free was you. Forgiveness is setting someone free and then realizing that that person is you. You're the one that gets to sleep the next night. You're the ones whose relationships can start to be built up. Again, you're the one who begins the process of healing. It doesn't mean the pain just instantly goes away. It doesn't mean that you just forget about whatever happened. No, forgiving is not forgetting. There's a reason that God separates those two when it comes to our sin. The Bible says that God has forgiven our sins, and in Hebrews it says that he has forgotten our sin. He remembers them no more. They are separate things. Oftentimes, forgiving is the act of remembering the hurt that was done to you and then holding it up, realizing it doesn't spark joy, it doesn't bring peace to your life, and giving it over to God and saying, God, because you have forgiven me, and also, by the way, because you have forgiven them, I'm going to let you decide. I'm going to let you be God and me be forgiven. I'm going to let them go. I'm going to do for them what they can't do for me. They cannot pay back the hurt that they've done to me. So I'm going to do it for them. I'm going to release them. I'm going to pay their debt on their behalf because I have been forgiven. I want to encourage you tonight. Bitterness builds a dam in the Spirit of God. Bitterness builds that dam in that fountain of living water. And until we get the bitterness out, we will never see the fruit of the Spirit begin to flow. We talked last night about this fountain of living water that God wants to spring up in us. And one of the things I said last night is that it could be you've grieved or you've quenched the Spirit of God. Well, that verse, quench not the Spirit of God, it's right there in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's a couple of verses before Paul starts talking about put all bitterness away from you. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you know what quenches the Spirit of God? You want to know why everything just seems so worthless? Well, look deep within your heart and see the areas of your life, see the people in your life that you've been holding on to. These hurts, these offenses, these emotions of anger and wrath and evil speaking. It's not giving you joy. It's not giving you peace. It's not giving you long suffering. It's not giving you the fruit of the Spirit. No. He says, get it out of your life. Get it out of your closet. And let the Spirit of God begin to flow. Let the Spirit of God heal the wounds. Stop trying to be your own surgeon. You can't heal the hurt. They can't heal your hurt. Only the Spirit of God can heal the hurt. So hold it up this evening. Realize it's not doing you any good. And get it out of your life. Because the truth is, there is life-changing power in forgiveness. There's life-changing power in forgiveness. Lord, we thank you tonight that you are a good God. Lord, we thank you tonight that you are a God of endless forgiveness. And Lord, Peter comes to you as I think oftentimes we come to you and we say, Lord, how many times do I got to forgive before I'm allowed to get angry and get bitter? And maybe even sometimes we'll say, God, I've forgiven him. I've forgiven him the 70 times. I've forgiven him the 490 times, God. And yet you look at us like you looked at Peter in Matthew 18 and you say, no, Peter, you never hold on to bitterness. You never hold on to the hurt. You always, always, always offer forgiveness. So Lord, I pray that tonight we would understand that we will not forgive until we've been forgiven. And so Lord, I pray, I think that is a powerful lesson that we've learned here tonight, that it is impossible to forgive until we have first been forgiven. And so Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room, and perhaps their lives are infected by this bitter root and these hurts and these offenses, and they just cannot forgive. The thought of forgiveness just makes them vomit tonight. Lord, I pray that they would take a long look into the mirror of the Word of God. And Lord, would they ask themselves, have I truly been forgiven? Have my sins been forgiven? Because if my sins have been forgiven, I have the responsibility to forgive. And Lord, I pray for that, for those of us that know you, for those of us that have been forgiven, God, I pray that we would choose forgiveness tonight. We can either choose to leave here being a grace giver or a fault finder, a grudge bearer. Lord, may we hold it up and may we choose forgiveness. It's been said that to err is human, but to forgive is divine. And Lord, I truly believe that we are never more like you than when we choose to forgive. Because when we choose forgiveness, Lord, we are putting on that Christ-like nature. And we are becoming, we are going out, we are doing the mission of Christ to bring reconciliation amongst our fellow image bearers. Lord, I pray that tonight, this parable and this principle of forgiveness would give us power tonight. And may we slowly begin to remove the dam that blocks up the Spirit of God. And Lord, may we see revival tonight by offering forgiveness to the people who have hurt us and the people who don't deserve it. So heads are bowed, eyes are closed. And in light of what Christ has done for you tonight, may I ask you to forgive? I don't know what's been done to you, but I do know what Christ did for you. And Jesus says, that's enough. That's enough. What I have done for you is greater than what has been done against you. And so let's stand together. Let's have the piano begin to play. And if the Holy Spirit has spoken to your heart, I invite you to come. There's someone you're holding on. There's a grudge you're holding on to. There's some hurt in your life. I ask you right now, as the Spirit of God has spoken tonight, would you hold it up? Would you recognize it's not bringing you joy? It's not benefiting your life. It's robbing you of the fruit of the Spirit of God. And would you choose to lay it down at the altar? Let it be covered in that blood of Jesus. And be forgiven. Set someone free tonight. And realize that person's you. Pastor's coming. And if the Holy Spirit of God is spoken in your life, this is your opportunity to respond.
Be obedient to the Holy Spirit of God in your life tonight. As was so clearly pointed out many times, what will hinder a revival in your own life and really in a church is an unforgiving spirit. Let's not quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit through that. Let's let it go. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Tonight, come. Let it go. If you're here without Christ, as you clearly heard tonight, that Jesus Christ took your debt. He paid it all so that you could be saved. With me now, if you would. Have your way, Lord, have your way. You're the potter, I'm the clay. Mold and make me yours today. Have your way, Lord, have your way. Amen. I trust that truly we will allow the Lord to have His way in our hearts and lives.